Church family, I, from the time I was a kid, have always been fascinated by our exploration of space. And as a child, when I saw the movie Apollo 13, that only cemented that. And whether you watch the movie or you watch the actual footage, there comes this moment when the astronauts finally break through the radio as the capsule is falling to the earth, and mission control knows that they have survived. And if you watch both in the movie and in the real footage, there's this explosion of emotion and celebration from a group of people that are normally fairly calm and unemotional. In fact, their job is to be calm and unemotional. They was such a cry of celebration because they had succeeded in bringing all three men back home safe and sound following what would have been the worst disaster at any point in the history of space exploration. Some have called the mission a successful failure. It was a failure because it failed to achieve the outlined mission objective, landing on the moon. But it was a success because it achieved a far greater goal, which was to bring someone safely back home. Now, I share that this morning to simply say this: when you and I are involved in a mission, it is vital that you and I actually understand what it means to succeed in that mission. If we're part of a mission, then we should want to be successful. We should want to achieve, to carry out that mission successfully. And today's passage, though it's not a passage necessarily about mission success, if you and I will pay attention to what it says, it will help you and I as followers of Christ understand what it means to carry out the mission of God successfully. The mission that you and I have been charged with, the mission of reconciliation, of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves sinners dead in trespasses and sins and raises them to newness of life both now and for all eternity. What does it mean to carry out that mission successfully? How do we know if we are on that path? Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 13. Back in the book of Acts chapter 13, and let me remind you, as we pick up, we'll be in Acts chapter 13, we will pick up at verse 13. I just now realized I had not put together that I threw an Apollo 13 example in for Acts 13, verse 13. Make of that what you will. Today's only May 10th, by the way, it's not the 13th. Paul and Barnabas, as well as John Mark. Now, you may not be as familiar with John Mark, but you know John Mark. He is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, they are on this missionary journey. They have left Antioch in what today would be modern-day Syria. They have sailed to the island of Cyprus. We looked 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago as they made their way on mission through the Isle of Cyprus. And we pick up as they are leaving the island of Cyprus. Here's what it says. Now Paul and his companions, they put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now just make a mental note of that. It means nothing for the rest of today's passage, but in a few weeks, that note will be a massive point of division between two close friends, Paul and Barnabas. Says John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Here's what they've done. They've left Paphos, a port on the southwest side of Cyprus. They have sailed about 150 nautical miles to what would be today's southern coast of the nation of Turkey. They head up a few miles on the river Sestris to the city of Perga in the region of Pamphylia. There, they find one of the major Roman highways, and they take that highway. They proceed to climb up to the highlands. There's a 3,600 feet above sea level. They have quite an uphill journey, and they make their way to Pisidian Antioch. And the reason it's Pisidian Antioch, it's that Antioch which is near Pisidia. That's not important for you and I today as much, but it would be back then, as there were about 11 different Antiochs in that broader region, all named after and for the same man, so this is specifying which one. And if this travelogue confuses you, let me put it in real simple terms. Imagine there were an island in the middle of the Gulf, and you set sail and landed in New Orleans, where you proceeded to hop on I-10 and go due west to Austin. You landed in New Orleans in the state of Louisiana, and you went to Austin in the hill country of the state of Texas. That's what all these terms are referring to. Pamphylia is a region, Pisidian Antioch. Antioch, which is near Pisidia, but is actually in the province of Galatia. This is the beginning of Paul's ministry to the Galatian churches that he will later on write the letter of Galatians back to. Having arrived in Pisidian Antioch, a city of roughly 10,000, it's a military colony. There's as many as 3,000 army veterans there. There's a sizable Jewish population as well as many Gentiles. Latin would be the formal language for ceremonies and high-level events. Greek would be the regular everyday language spoken between everyone. And as they arrive there, it's the Sabbath day, and they make their way, it says, to the synagogue, to the regular place of worship for Jews and for God-fearing Gentiles. And having arrived there, it says this, look at verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, Luke does not record every detail of every journey. He doesn't record a lot of details behind the scenes. Did these officials, when Paul walked in, a once rising Jewish star who trained under the revered Rabbi Gamaliel, did they recognize him and ask, or did someone realize they came from that? We don't know all those details. What we do know is they were gathered for regular worship. And after there had been a time spent reading the scriptures, there came a moment where the synagogue officials, the leaders, they looked to Paul and Barnabas and said, "Why don't you share a word with us?" And so Paul proceeds to stand up and, motioning with his hand, which should make all of us who are hand talkers feel really good, Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, he said this, "Men of Israel," referring to those ethnic Jews, "and you who fear God," referring to those Gentiles who fear the God of Israel, "listen." Here's the command. Pay attention, hear what I am saying, and be prepared to act upon it. "Listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." God chose freely. No one forced him. It was of his own decision. He chose graciously. There was nothing unique or amazing about Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and the fathers, the 12 patriarchs, but God chose them, and he made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. There was a time, it's recounting through the Old Testament, where the people, the descendants of Abraham, the 12 patriarchs, their descendants, they were down in the land of Egypt, where they were safe in terms of protected from outside powers. They grew into a massive people able to inhabit a land. Then it says, with an uplifted arm, with a mighty, almighty power, he led them out from it. They were in slavery, in captivity there in Egypt, and God, by his might and power, rescued them and brought them out. It says, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. He led that people out, but for 40 years in the wilderness, he dealt with their grumbling and complaining, their disbelief, lack of trust, and flat-out rebellion and disobedience. After that 40 years, it says, when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. So he brings, after that 40 years in the wilderness, brings the people up. We know this is where Joshua comes in. Joshua leads the people to battle and conquest the land, to dispose of the seven nations that were there. It says God is the one who, in fact, through their hands destroyed those nations, and God distributed out the land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. Then after these things, God gave them judges. So after the events of Joshua's life, God gave them judges who would rise up at certain points who would call the people back to righteousness, who would bring deliverance from the enemies that that had come against Israel. Said he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then Samuel would lead, and then under Samuel's leadership, it says, then they asked for a king. Now notice this. If you're paying really good attention, or if you're just an English lover, so far, every verb, God has been the subject. It's God who chose. It's God who made the people great. It's God who, by his power, delivered them. It's God who put up with them graciously and patiently. It's God who brought about the destruction, who destroyed the nations. It's God who distributed the land. It's God who provided leadership and deliverance. And then it says, they asked. And it's a reminder that that initial request by the people of Israel in the Old Testament for a king was not because they were faithfully following God. It's because they wanted to be like the nations around them. So they asked, and it says, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. God allowed them to have a king. And the king, Saul, put a simple way, he looked the part, but he did not have the heart that a king under God should have. So which is why it then says, after God had removed him, Saul would walk in disobedience, he would lose the kingship. It said, after God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. God raised up David, concerning whom God also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. What does it mean that David's a man after his own heart? A man after my own heart who will do all my will. Saul would not do my will. Here is David. I've raised him up. He's a man after my own heart. He has the heart of a king because he desires to do my will. Now, in recounting all of this history, what Paul is doing in this sermon is he is coming in and he is recounting very quickly how God has worked throughout the history of the people of Israel. But even more than that, they have just been reading the Old Testament scriptures. He is recounting what the Old Testament scriptures tell us, a story of God providentially moving through his chosen people for a purpose. Now look what it says in verse 23. Paul's still preaching. He says, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought Israel a Savior, Jesus. Here's what he says. God has been working, starting, we can start with Abraham and we can watch and trace it all the way through David. We can track it down through all of David's descendants. God made a promise to provide a Savior for humanity. That Savior, Jesus, God has fulfilled his promise. It says, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, and after John, referring to John the Baptist, which is interesting, by the way. It seems to imply the people there in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, there in southern Turkey, had probably somehow heard of John the Baptist. He says, and after John had proclaimed before Jesus' coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. If you'll remember, John the Baptist steps on the scene. Why? He is the final prophet to prepare the way for the Messiah. And when John steps on the scene, he proceeds to call the people. He calls the people to come be immersed in water as a symbol that they are repentant for their sin. What John does is he says, let me actually expose your real problem. Your real problem is not how much money you make. Your real problem is not who likes you and doesn't like you. Your real problem are not the daily headaches of life. Your real issue is you're a sinner. Are you willing to own and acknowledge that? And in owning, acknowledging that, saying, I want to turn from it. There was a baptism. It was preparatory. It didn't save anyone, but it was preparatory. And while John and the people flocked to John, and many would ask, John, are you the one who's coming? To which John would say, look at verse 25. As John was completing his course, as John was carrying out his ministry, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not the one, but behold, the one is coming after me the sandals of whose feet I am not unworthy to, I am not worthy to untie. John's preparing the way. He says, it's not me. I'm not the Messiah. I'm a human sinner just like you. I'm not even worthy to untie his filthy sandal strings. Now, what is Paul doing? Paul is making a really clear statement. God has been working this whole time. God made a promise for a Savior. God's been working, and God has now fulfilled this promise. Look at verse 26. Brothers, sisters, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, those of you Jew and Gentile, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. God has fulfilled the promise, which you read each and every week as you open these Old Testament scriptures. I'm here to tell you, God fulfilled it. It's done. He said, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, they neither recognized him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. He said, but here's the problem. When he stepped into the situation, the people who saw him, they saw the miracles. They heard the teaching. They saw what God was doing. They didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. Not only that, but the same people who every week were reading their Bible, and to be clear for us today, more thoroughly than most of us, they didn't recognize the one whom the prophets clearly spoke was coming. They missed it. Not only did they miss it, but look at the end of verse 27. They fulfilled these by condemning them. Not only did they miss it, but they actually ended up fulfilling the words of the prophets because they refused to see Jesus in front of them. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written down concerning him, Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Said they found he was innocent. He was guilty of nothing. Yet they crucified him. And once they finished doing all that the scriptures said had to be done to the Messiah, they took him down from the cross, an instrument of curse, shame, torture, death. They laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to his people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So here's what Paul does. He says, let me tell you about this Jesus. The people who saw him, the people who should have recognized him, they rejected him. In rejecting him, they fulfilled what God said was going to happen. And what God said was going to happen is that the Messiah would be crucified. He would, on that cross, pay the price for your sin, my sin, and every man, woman, boy, and girl's sin. He would die the death we rightfully deserve, bearing hell on our behalf. He would be buried, but God raised him from the dead. God didn't just raise him from the dead as if some secret, hidden, messianic follow the national treasure clues. God raised him from the dead, and then Jesus went and saw the people who followed him. Eyewitnesses saw the risen Jesus. These eyewitnesses who now proclaim the message. He said, and we preach to you, verse 32, the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, in that he raised Jesus up. And then he proceeds to quote several places from the Psalms to say, here are some old promises of God. Jesus has fulfilled them. It says, just as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's quoting that, not saying, God's not looking at Jesus saying, today I have created you. That's how you and I would English understand the word begotten. That Psalm is talking about when the king is anointed and God establishes him as king. When Jesus rose from the grave, the Father visibly, clearly established, raised up and exalted Jesus and established him as the King. That's what he's referring to. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, and here's a key statement, no longer to return to decay. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he eventually died again, and his body turned to dust. Jesus died and was resurrected never having experienced decay, and never to die again, a perfected body. This fulfills God's word that he spoke. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, as well as in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David, who's revered, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. He said, Jesus has fulfilled the work and promise of God. God promised redemption, and God has been working out a plan of redemption, and I've got wonderful news for you. Jesus fulfilled it. That's what he says. Not only did he fulfill it, but look what he says now. Therefore, let it be known that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Your sins can now be wiped out by God. They can be forgiven. That through Jesus, everyone who believes, that is everyone who responds to who Jesus is and what he's done in biblical faith. You are not just mentally acknowledging it. You're not just repeating something. You're not just wish. You understand this is true, and I am resting the weight of who I am upon this fact. That everyone who believes, everyone who faiths, is freed, is justified from all things from which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses. Here's what he says. Jesus is not only the fulfillment, Jesus is the finisher of the work of redemption. The law was given, it involved sacrifices, but the law could never justify a sinner. Now, what's that word justify? Some of your Bibles will translate it free there. Some will translate it justify. Both are the idea. To be justified is a legal term. It's to be in a courtroom and the judge to declare, not a mistrial, but to declare that you are innocent, that you are free, that the charges which once hung over you like a noose, ready to kill you, they are gone. But notice what it says. The judge declaring that what once was over you is gone. One, it's only for those who place their faith in Jesus. It's not automatic. There must be a response, a conversion, to turn from being dead in trespasses and sins, my natural born inherited state, to Jesus, trusting him alone. Two, it's not the law which does it. They say, and Paul elsewhere will talk about the purpose of the law. The law was to prepare us to be ready for Jesus. The law helps expose what sin is and that I'm a sinner. The law has a point, but the law, to quote the author of Hebrews, the blood of goats and bulls cannot forgive sin. An animal cannot truly substitute for a human. A created being undergoing the decay of a sinful world cannot pay the price for a sinful, broken image bearer of God. The law could not do it. Put another way for us. You and I are born by nature broken and dead in trespass and sins. That doesn't mean worthless and unvaluable. In fact, quite the opposite. The gospel tells us that we are the pinnacle, the treasure of God's eye. We are of immense value. Not because we have anything we can offer God. There's nothing we can offer God. But because he, in the goodness and delight and joy of his heart, made us in his image. To be in a loving, mutual relationship with him. It delighted him. We've looked at these truths many times, church family. But sin has broken us. Rather than being a proper reflection like a healthy mirror, we are a cracked and broken reflection. Still bear the image, but broken by sin. What does it mean that you and I cannot be justified, made right, declared innocent by the law? Well, put another way, it's this. You cannot read your Bible enough to wipe out your sin. You cannot pray enough to wipe out your sin that separates you from God. You cannot go to church enough. You cannot help enough sweet old ladies across the street. You cannot earn enough Boy Scout badges. You cannot give away enough money. You cannot do enough good things to wipe out your record of sin. You can't do it. There's no amount of good works you and I can do that can wipe it out. In fact, the best of our good works, according to the book of Isaiah, are like a soiled piece of toilet paper. And I'm not trying to be crass or use potty humor. That is, it's actually a little bit softer of what it really is. The best of my righteousness, the best that I can offer as a human on my own, is like soiled toilet paper compared to the righteousness of God that I have to be in alignment with to be in a relationship with Him. And it says, no amount of my works. And understand, church family, this is vital. Other religions say that on Judgment Day, what God's going to do is weigh your good works and your bad works. Nope. There's no weighing. There is no freedom. If you attempt to find your rightness with God through your work, it will always fail. But when you place your faith not in your good works, but in Christ alone, who lived the life of righteousness you and I have failed to live. His righteous life, flawless, not soiled toilet paper. He died and received the fullness of hell on the cross, though he didn't deserve a single drop. He rose from the grave. He now can offer this justification, this freedom to those who respond to Him in faith. Now here's the warning. Look at verse 40. Take heed therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, you slanderers, you arrogant revilers, behold you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk, when God is speaking through Habakkuk to Habakkuk about how he's going to, you won't believe what I'm really doing. I'm going to address the sinfulness of my people by bringing Babylon in to discipline them. But Paul quotes it here as a warning to say, here's the facts. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plan and work of redemption. Not only that, but He's the finisher of God's work of redemption. That is, you can actually be freed from sin, made right, justified with God. You can actually be redeemed and restored and reconciled to God and to who God intends you to be. Through Jesus, He's finished it. But here's the danger. The danger is that instead of believing it, you would scoff at it. Instead of responding rightly, you would reject it. A church family, here's what this means this morning. Simply put, if we're going to be successful in the mission, then you and I, from this sermon, you and I better make sure we understand the point of the message. We better understand the point of the message and the focal point, the gist, the crux. The focus of the message is Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is not one way, He is the way. He's not one of the points with, He is the only focal point of the message. Jesus is the one who's fulfilled all that God has been doing to bring redemption. Jesus is the one who's actually finished it, so redemption can now be had. And if you and I understand the message, it means very simply, one, we must believe it. We must believe it. Now, if you are here and you've been saved by grace through faith, you have already believed it. You have already placed your faith in it. But I want to be clear, one of my greatest fears every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time I get up in front of you to open the Word of God is that we have come out of a time of such a vast cultural Christianity where there are many people who might be sitting in this room, and they would go, yeah, I think Jesus is great. Yes, I open my Bible. I'm here at church. You're here. But when I ask you, when did Jesus save you? The answer is, well, I've always been saved. When did you become a Christian? I've always been a Christian. I've always known Jesus. No, listen, Scripture is clear. You might have been born into a Christian family and therefore gone to church since you were 9 months in the womb. You might have always known about Jesus, but you and I are not born into a relationship with Jesus. We are born standing in our own unrighteousness, destined for hell. Which, when we get there, if that's where we go, we will discover we did in fact deserve it. Even if we were a fairly decent person by this world's standards. And many people will go, well, I'm a Christian because I do all these things. No, the only way you can be made right with God, the only way you can be freed from the power and the condemnation of sin, the only way you can with confidence measure up to God is by placing your faith alone in Jesus. And so let me be really clear. I don't care if you've gone to church all of your life. If the Spirit is convicting you today that you have never really placed your faith in Jesus, do not listen to the lies of the enemy, which would say, how shameful for you to go, I need to be saved today. No, that's the enemy lying. My grandfather, years ago as a pastor, all my aunts and uncles were grown. There was an evangelist who came in and he laid out a gospel challenge. And unbeknownst to anybody, my uncle, who was teaching youth Sunday school at the time, came down to the altar to give his life to Christ because he realized he'd never really been saved. He'd never really placed his faith in Christ. Subsequently, he didn't realize just a few feet away, his wife, my aunt, was down at the altar too. And someone came to my grandfather and said, Jimmy Draper, Mr. Southern Baptist, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, is it a little embarrassing that your grown son came down? And my grandfather quickly rebuked him and said, absolutely not. There is no greater joy than knowing that my children know they're saved by Jesus. If you and I are going to understand the message, we better make sure, first, we believe the message. Second, if we've believed the message, let me be really clear, we better live the message. Church family, listen to what it says. If you are by grace through faith in Christ, you are in fact free. You are free from the condemning shouts of the enemy who say, you sorry, gnarly, nasty sinner. God, why would God want anything to do with you? You know why God wants something to do with me? One, he made me, and two, he remade me in Jesus. I'm not his slave, I'm his son by adoption. Those lies, you throw them out. Now, sure, as his son, do I sin sometimes, and does the Spirit convict, and do I need to confess it? Absolutely. Conviction, though, is different than condemnation. There is freedom from the power of sin. I don't have to say yes to sin anymore. Now, there may be some sin that doesn't shift off overnight. I may have to grow through the process of sanctification, learning to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I'm not saying you and I believe in Jesus and all of a sudden we're sinlessly perfect. No. But understand, in a world where there is so much temptation, and even in the church, hopelessness, well, I'll just never be able to say no. I'll never be able to say no to the temptation to look at the images on my computer and phone I shouldn't look to. I'll never be able to say no to put away the white lies that I saw. Listen, there is freedom in Christ. Your righteous works won't put it to death, but if you're in Jesus, the power of the blood will. So church family, if we're going to understand the message, we better live it. Live in the freedom of the justification we have in Jesus Christ. Live in the fact that because I am in Christ, it says I can draw near to his throne with boldness and confidence in time of need. And what do I find there? Grace and mercy. Heard a story the other day of lady who works in the media, in the press, and someone had said, hey, I can't go to this thing. You're going to handle the briefing. This was several presidents ago. President Bush was in the office. She said, you're going to take notes for the interview. And so she goes in to take notes. She's young and fresh in her career, and something happens. The interview's not going to happen, and the president looks at her and goes, well, you're not needed in here anymore. Get out. The president, the CEO, I don't know if I can go in that room or not. The God of the universe says, if you have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have the right to run straight to the very throne of God whenever you want with complete boldness and confidence. Church family, it is a wondrous truth that you and I can be redeemed, justified, and freed by Jesus. So if we're going to understand the message, you better live it out. And then finally, if we're going to, we got to believe it, we got to live it out, we got to proclaim it. If we're going to be successful in the mission, if we're going to understand the message that the focal point is Jesus, who he is and what he's done, that he is the fulfillment of all God's promises and plan for redemption, and he is the finisher and the bringer of redemption, then you and I are to proclaim it. We're to proclaim it faithfully, not to water it down. We're to proclaim it. And when we proclaim it, here is the reality that we come to. Look briefly with me. When we proclaim it, here's the second part. We better be ready to embrace the reality of the mission. Because you and I can proclaim, we can come to faith in Christ and believe. We can then by faith live it out. We can by faith proclaim it, but you and I have no control of what happens next. Here's what it says. Verse 42, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were continuing to go, some people were begging they'd come back and speak the next Sabbath. It says that many of these Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So you got people coming saying, hey, come back next week. We got to know more. You got some other people that go with them and say, we want to know more. In fact, there even seems to be an implication in here that some of those during that week will come to faith in Christ. And Paul and Barnabas are instructing them. But then it says when they come to the Sabbath the next week, the Jews saw the large crowds. They were filled with jealousy, and they began to speak against Paul and Barnabas. They began to slander them, to speak lies and falsehoods. And this is when Paul will announce, it was necessary from the word of God. We spoke to you first. You've shown yourself unwilling to receive eternal life, so now we will carry out God's call to go to the Gentiles. Verse 48, the Gentiles rejoiced when they heard this, because now they could be saved and redeemed. And it says the whole word of the Lord began to spread through the region. And as this goes on throughout some time, it says the Jews incited devout women of prominence in the city and leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the whole district, not just the city, but the whole district. And then when they shook off the dust in protest, they went to Iconium, and they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So here's the reality, church family. If you and I understand the message such that we actually believe it, we live it, and we proclaim it, then we're going to have to embrace the reality of the mission, because as we proclaim it, here's the reality. Some will come to faith in Christ. And not, time doesn't permit to look too hard at this today, but not because of how eloquently you and I proclaimed it, but because God is mighty to work in spite of us, and it's God who saves. Some will get saved. Some of us will be a part of leading many to Christ. Some of us will be faithful to proclaim, and you will be a seed layer, but you won't be part of seeing many people come to faith in Christ. And one or the other is not more successful. The success is being faithful to proclaim it faithfully and letting God do what God does. Some will come to faith in Christ, but others will reject, they will oppose, and they will persecute. Let me put it another way. You and I could share the gospel flawlessly. And if success in the mission is someone always coming to faith in Christ, then you and I will feel very discouraged for much of our life in ministry. Because the reality is we live in a broken world where people could see Jesus. Let me put it a different way. People saw Jesus in the flesh. They saw him call a dead man out of the grave. They heard him. Nobody has shared the gospel more perfectly than Jesus. And people said no. there will be people who reject. Some will just reject. Some will reject, and in their rejection, they will persecute. They will hate. So understand, church family, we have to embrace the reality of the mission. The reality of the mission is that success is not determined. Our success is not determined by a person's response. That's a mystery that's between that person and God. Our success is whether or not we understand the message, we are living it out, we are proclaiming it, and no matter if people respond or if people reject, we walk with joy. Because when I live out the gospel, when I proclaim the gospel, when I carry myself as God has called me to carry myself, God is honored, God is pleased, and that is ultimately the determiner of our success. It's God's evaluation, well done, good and faithful servant. So, church family, the question in front of us today, do you understand the point of the message? Have you placed your faith in Christ? If you have, are you really living? Do you really understand what it means that you've been saved, and are you living it out? Are you proclaiming it? And if we understand the message, perhaps the question in front of us today is, have we embraced the reality of the mission? Or have we looked out at the world and gone, wow, people don't really like the true Jesus. It just feels hopeless. Listen, some will accept, some will reject. It's a sorrow when they reject, and it is a joy-filled rejoicing when they accept. But a person's response does not determine our success. Our success is determined on whether or not we will faithfully and joyfully carry out the mission God called us to. The question is, do we understand, and will we embrace it, and will we go? Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy, you are good, you are faithful, and you are true. God, if there is any in this place today that do not know you, maybe they're watching online, Lord, I simply pray that today they would not ignore, Holy Spirit, your conviction. They would not listen to the shame of the enemy, but Lord, they would just yield and trust you alone to free them and make them right with you. And Father, for my brothers and sisters in the room, Lord, would we truly understand what all it means that you have redeemed us, that you have saved us? May we walk in the wondrous joy and freedom and confidence that you have given us. May we proclaim that message. May it be readily and quickly on our lips. Lord, if we know enough to have come to faith in Christ, then we do in fact know enough of the gospel to share. And Holy Spirit, it's you who guides us and leads us and gives us even the words to say. So find us faithful to proclaim it. Lord, embracing the reality of the mission, some will receive you, some will reject you. We will rejoice when people come to faith in you. We will grieve when people say no to you. But Lord, may we not hang our heads when we're thrown out of the district, but may we shake the dust off our feet, and may we be filled with your joy, knowing that you are honored and pleased, you are working, you are moving, and you call us simply to be faithful, and you give us the grace to do it. Jesus, we look to you. Church family, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask, if you know Jesus, just as you bow and pray, would you just simply ask the Spirit to reveal to you, do you understand the point of the message? There are places where your understanding needs to grow. Are there places where you've become discouraged and failed to embrace the reality of the mission? Just as you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be clear, and just thank the Lord that there is a freedom that you have in being made right with God by Jesus. If you're in this place today or online and you don't know Jesus Christ, you Maybe you've not been religious ever. Maybe you've been deeply religious. Maybe you've been deeply religious in the Christian church, but you've never trusted Christ alone. Be really clear, your works won't save you. Only God's grace can save you, and His grace is not earned by our works, and we'll never be able to repay it back. If you don't know Jesus, just right where you are, heads bowed and eyes closed, you can pray. Talk to Jesus by name. Confess that you are, in fact, dead in trespasses and sins. You're a sinner who cannot save yourself. Confess that Jesus is, in fact, who He says He is. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and He is the one and only one who can bring redemption. And then you just confess with your own words that you are asking Him to save you. You are trusting Him alone. You are asking Him to save you so that you can know Him and love Him and follow Him as Lord. And if that's you today and you've prayed and you've done that, I just ask, whether it be in this time of invitation or after, please grab one of us pastors and please share that with us, because we now want to be able to rejoice with you and walk forward with you in discipleship. Jesus, we look to You. May You be praised. It's in Your name we pray.